We pray, our Father, that you will be with us today as we look at this wonderful but comparatively little-known book of Micah, that you will illumine our minds, that you will help us to see your wonderful truths there, and above all, that you will draw us closer to our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject today is the book of Micah. And the subject for the week is lesser known sections of the Bible. And it really is unfortunate that the minor prophets, so-called, should be a lesser known section, because they contain some of the most wonderful things in the entire Word of God. They are minor in no sense except one, that they are shorter. They are shorter than Jeremiah, by far shorter than Ezekiel. But the book of Zechariah, which is called one of the minor prophets, is shorter than the book of Daniel. It's longer than the book of Daniel, quite a bit longer. So while minor prophets mean shorter prophets, they're not strictly that much shorter than the others. But they do contain wonderful gems, and particularly this book of Micah. Micah has a style that is as fine as almost anything in the scripture. It is a wonderful literary work. Probably Isaiah would rank a little higher in literary sense, but then we must remember that Isaiah is, I guess at least 8 times as long as Micah. And there probably are many sections of Isaiah that are not quite as wonderful from a literary viewpoint as the best of Micah. But Micah contains some sections that would rank with the very best of Isaiah. There is a certain similarity of style between Micah and Isaiah. This may be partly because they prophesied at just about the same time, but I think it would be more apt to be that there was a great similarity in the character and general attitude of the two men. I think we have to recognize Isaiah as definitely, from a human viewpoint, the greater literary figure than Micah, but not a great deal greater. Micah is a very wonderful book. Well, now as we approach a book like the book of Micah, it is good for us to say just a few words about how to approach such a book. The book contains some wonderful predictions. But a prophet, in the biblical sense, is not primarily one who says what's going to happen in the future. That is a part of his work. But a prophet is one who presents God's message. And God's message includes statements about what's going to happen, but it includes far more than that. The work of the prophet is God's spokesman. And as we approach almost any of the prophets, there are certain principles that are the same for just about any of them. One is, it is good to know something of the historical background. The prophets did not simply sit down and let their minds go blank and then write down something that God gave them for a future age. The prophet's mind was very active, and God led his mind, but he led it in relation to the situation of his own day. And so most of what the prophets say is better understood if we relate it to the situation in which he spoke. So that wherever we know the historical background of a book of the Bible, it is tremendously helpful and important to see in what regards it fits with what the prophet said. See, in some cases, we don't have a clear idea of what that background is. But in this case, it is very clear to us, because the book of Micah tells us in the very first verse when it was given. The word of the Lord given to Micah of Moresha during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now that immediately suggests to us the beginning of the book of Isaiah. Now that book begins, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. You notice that Micah said concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Isaiah says Judah and Jerusalem, that Isaiah son of Amos saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. There are two differences. many similarities. The first difference is that Micah specifically says Samaria and Jerusalem, while Isaiah says Judah and Jerusalem. You might say that that confines Micah a bit more than Isaiah, but of course Micah is a much shorter book. And probably it was all given pretty much at one time. And at that time, Samaria was still an important factor. While when Isaiah was given, it spread over a period of perhaps half a century. And after the first part of that century, Samaria had been conquered by the Assyrians and become part of the Assyrian Empire. So Samaria is somewhat more important in relation to Micah than it is to Isaiah. The historical background is much more important in relation to Isaiah than to Micah, but it does have a definite importance in relation to both of them. Another principle that is of considerable importance in approaching any book of the Bible is to note where the sections are. Two verses right next to each other may be part of a continuing discussion. Or one of them may be the end of one discussion, the other the beginning of a different one. And so it is very important to determine what are the divisions of the thought. Where are there sharp transitions made? We are apt to be misled by the wonderful thing we have of having the Bible divided into chapters and verses. It is a marvelous help to us because you can find any verse in the scripture so quickly once you have the reference. And so I would not want any change in the chapters and verses, which are so very useful to us in helping find places. But they can be very misleading because the chapter divisions were put in by an English archbishop in the 12th century in his Latin Bible. And he put them in, they say, riding horseback, going to make his calls, and some say that when the horse stumbled, he made a mistake in where he put them. And some of the chapter divisions are very, very poorly placed. I think in reading any part of the Bible, it is always good to start your examination a little bit before the beginning of a chapter, and when you finish, to go a little bit beyond, so that you can see whether there is a real division there or not. I heard the great preacher Campbell Morgan once say that he thought 9/10 of the chapter divisions were in the wrong place. And I think that's much too extreme. I would think that probably 3/4 of them are fairly well placed. But there are some of them that are so very poorly placed that they can be easily can mislead us. And what's even worse than that is the fact that the verse divisions are often very poorly placed. There are places where you have a poem with two stanzas, and the last line of the first and the first line of the second will be combined together into one verse. And of course, that's very confusing. Some of the verses have only two or three words in them, and some verses have in them two or three or even four sentences. The verses vary so much in their length, and there's really no logical reason in many cases why the verse division is made the way it is. So we have to figure out our own divisions in the scripture if we're really going to understand it. But it is a vital thing in studying any part of scripture. Try to determine where the divisions of thought take place. Some of these are minor divisions, some are extremely major divisions, but they can be very important in understanding. And then another thing that is important, in particularly in the study of the prophetical books, is the fact that there is a certain sequence of thought that is common to most of the prophetic books. It's particularly true in Jeremiah, but also to some extent in just about every other one of the prophetic books, that you most usually begin a section with denunciation of sin. The prophet assails people for their sin. He describes the sin. He says how terrible it is. He condemns people for their sin. Then that is often followed by a declaration of the punishment God is going to give for the sin. And I used to put these two together, though they have this sequence, the description of the sin and the punishment for it. I used to put them together and call them rebuke as one type of material. Rebuke, generally beginning with the description of the sin and then going on to the punishment for the sin. And then it is quite common in the prophets, very often in Jeremiah, and a good many times in just about every other one of the prophets, to have the section of declaring God's punishment against sin followed by a very different type of material. And often the change is made very suddenly, occasionally in the middle of a verse, rarely that, but sometimes. But very often in the middle of a chapter, there is a sudden change, it seems, as the prophet, from thinking of the great mass of the nation sunk in sin and deserving God's wrath, he thinks of the godly people who tend to give way to sorrow at seeing what is bound to come to their nation for the sin of the nation, in which they, of course, are implicated, as we are all sinners. But yet they who love the Lord and want to follow him, tending to give way to despair, the prophet suddenly changes, sometimes very suddenly, from his denunciation to statements of future blessing that God is bringing. Usually things that he will bring after the punishment is over. And so we have a tendency to go through the prophets and to look at the statements about the blessing and ignore the rest. And just to read those and be tremendously interested in the great predictions they contain. But I think when we do so, we miss a good part of what God wants us to have. Because I'm sure that the declaration about their sin can be very good for us in helping us to see our sin and to see our need and to see the way God must punish sin and to become more aware of our own needs of a Savior. And so to have in mind that progress of thought, I believe, is very helpful in understanding a section of the Bible. Now, Micah begins saying that this is the word of the Lord that came to him in the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah begins just about the same way, except he says Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He mentions one more king. And some people speak of Micah then as Isaiah's younger contemporary. But actually, I don't think he was younger. He might even have been a little bit older. Or they may have been just the same age. But it's no evidence that he was younger that he mentions Uzziah. Because in Isaiah's book, there's only one reference to Uzziah, and that's the beginning of chapter 6, where he says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And Uzziah had ceased to be an active king when he became a leper. And he lived for many years in his upper room. And therefore, it's quite natural Micah wouldn't mention him. He had no part in the government during those years. But the year that he died, everyone's attention would again be called to him, even though most of them had forgotten he even existed. Their attention would be called to him. They would recall the tragedy of his life. And Isaiah had his great vision in the year that Uzziah died, the vision in Isaiah 6. And so he mentions Uzziah. But Micah only mentions the other kings. But otherwise they start the same way, naming the kings during whose reign God gave them visions and used them for his purpose. Now, of course, Micah is much shorter than Isaiah. It may be that he gave his prophecies a much shorter time, or it may be that less of it was preserved. But it is indeed a wonderful book. And I would like to explain and look at some of its great features. I was hoping that I could look at just about everything in the book, but I see I'm going to, it takes longer than I expected, and I'm going to have to rush over some sections rather rapidly. The first chapter we won't spend a great deal of attention to. It is a wonderful literary work, is this first chapter. It really begins with verse 2, of course, because verse 1 is just an introduction. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it. And it's interesting that verse 1 of chapter 1 begins with the word, Hear, O peoples. Chapter 3 begins, Then I said, Listen, you leaders of Jacob. And chapter 7, chapter 3 was Then I said, and then chapter 6 begins, Listen to what the Lord says. Well, now, the book naturally divides into three parts. And in this case, the word listen introduces each of the three. But I think we should be careful not to think we can divide books up according to the start of paragraphs like that. That is an extra indication sometimes given, but not nearly always. But in this case, it does divide it. It shows the divisions into three different parts. And the first part begins, Listen, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So we have here the declaration of God's greatness, and then it proceeds telling about the sin of the people and telling about the punishment that was to come. And I'm going to skip down to verse 6. Therefore, or verse 5, let's say, all this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? And so he mentions the two capital cities. The capital city of the northern part, the northern kingdom, which was nearly three times as large as the southern kingdom, he says it is Samaria. And then he mentions the capital of the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. And in the day of Isaiah and Micah, Samaria was probably three times as large as Jerusalem. And if you stood up on that great hill up there in northern Palestine, and where Samaria was, and you look out, there's a wonderful outlook there. From Jerusalem, as you look out, you get a glimpse of certain important historic places. But from Samaria, you have a wider outlook, and more a feeling of being on top of things. And the area of the city there is much larger than the area of Jerusalem. And the city was probably two or three times as big as Jerusalem at that time. But Samaria turned away from God more than Jerusalem had, and sooner than Jerusalem had. And the result was that, as Micah says here, therefore, in verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. And if somebody in this century goes to Jerusalem, you'll find people there from all over the world. You'll find there many interesting remains of ancient times. You have much that shows Jerusalem to be one of the most important cities from a historical and religious viewpoint in the world. But in Samaria, 50 years ago, you would just have this open hill. I guess a little more than 50 years ago, it was just this hilltop, a place, as he says, for planting vineyards, a heap of rubble. And on this rubble, the weeds had grown up, and part of it was used for farms. And you think of the difference between these two great cities. And Jerusalem, though it departed far from God, Samaria departed sooner and further. And you see the difference between the two. And so Micah here, probably about 730 B.C., predicted what would happen in 721 B.C. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. And he goes on for two more verses telling about the fate of Samaria. And then in verse 8, he begins a section where he comes back to Judah. Samaria has this terrible fate, but Judah also has great troubles ahead. And we won't have time to look at details of the rest of this chapter. It is a chapter which is much more interesting if it is read in the Hebrew than in the English, because it has more plays on words than anything else in the Bible. Here he mentions about a dozen cities and towns southwest of Jerusalem. And in connection with each one of these, he makes a play on words. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. The word Gath is similar to the Hebrew word to tell. You might say, tell it not in Tell Town. And then in Beth Ophrah, in the town of a word that sounds like dust, like the Hebrew for dust, roll in the dust. And pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shafir. Shafir means beautiful or pleasant. You who live in the town called beautiful and pleasant, you have nakedness and shame ahead. And so he deals with these towns in this beautiful poetry, making a play on the name of each of them as he shows the punishment that God has in store for the people. Well, that goes on to the end of the chapter. And then chapter 2 begins with the theme of punishment, the theme of the iniquity of the people. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds, and so on. And then verse 5 starts the punishment. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. And then in verse 6, he starts telling about the prophets, about the false prophets. Do not prophesy, the prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. And this reminds us that the prophets that the Bible contains writings from were by no means unique in Israel and Judah. There were many who claimed to be prophets. There were many who declared what they said was the Lord's will. And we find Jeremiah and others having direct meetings with these prophets and having them say the very opposite of what the prophet of God said. And so the prophet was rather common to find people in those days claiming to be prophets. But the task of the true believer was to determine which were the true prophets. And all these prophets wrote books. We can be quite sure of that. The books in our Bible are not all of the literature of the prophets of ancient times. There were many false prophets who doubtless wrote books too. But God led the people of God to know which were the true books, which were the books that he had inspired, and those were preserved. And the others, most of them, have been lost. And God led the people of God to a unanimity as to which were the books written by the true prophets, the books that God had inspired. And so we find here that he tells about these false prophets who were opposing him. And he says in verse 11, if a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. And thus he denounces these prophets. And right between 11 and 12, you have a sharp change. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. You cannot combine verses 11 and 12 together in one paragraph. There's a sharp change. But before that, he has been discussing the sin of the people. He's been declaring the punishment that God is going to give. And then now he suddenly, in the rest of the chapter, he describes how God is going to gather the people, going to bring back the remnant of Israel, going to increase their number, and one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Now it was another 150 years before the people of Judah were taken into exile. And Micah has predicted the exile. But here he looks beyond the exile, another 70 years, to see how God is going to gather them and they're going to break out and return with the Lord at their head. It is a prediction of the return from the exile. It is written in such terms that it can be taken as a figurative description of how God will deliver us from the prison house of sin, of how Jesus Christ is our King at our head, who breaks the way open and leads us out. But specifically what it is talking about is deliverance from the exile. Then the second main division of the book starts with chapter 3, and again we have the sin described. Listen, you leaders of Judah. And so on. With the time we have, I won't be able to look much at these passages describing their sin, but I would like to urge you to read them carefully and think about them. Because they all have analogies in the sins of our day. And not only the sins that we see about us or read in the paper, but the sins that are so easy for us to fall into. And so God preserved the passages dealing with sin and the punishment for sin, not merely that we could know about people in ancient times, but that we could be blessed in our souls by being protected from them, by being warned of them. I wish we had time to look at them in detail. But I want to, in the little time we have, look more particularly at the discussions of the wonderful predictions of the future, predictions of blessing. And here, this prediction in chapter 3 begins with the discussion of the sin and then goes on to the punishment that God is going to give. And the punishment begins, is in this case, simply in one verse. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. You notice, it's like the prediction about Samaria. But he mentions three different names. Zion, Jerusalem, and the temple hill. The city Jerusalem and divisions of it. That's verse 12, the last verse in chapter 3. And chapter 4, just notice how it fits with that. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. The King James Version says people will flow to it. Now, if it's raised up above the hills, how are they going to flow to it? You'll flow downhill instead of uphill. It's a clear illustration of the fact that these terms here are figurative. There's been much discussion. Is he predicting that Jerusalem is going to become higher than the great mountains of the world? It's going to be raised up? No, it is here figurative. It means it's going to assume an importance greater than any of the other centers, greater than Mount Olympus, greater than the seven hills of Rome. It is the center from which our Lord Jesus Christ came. And so the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For he will teach us of his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this could be a wonderful picture of the going forth of the gospel. As the apostles and others went out and told about Jesus' death, the crucifixion, and how we could be saved from sin through him. These verses 1 and 2, we could say are fulfilled in that. But does the fulfillment end there? Or does it extend on beyond that? He will teach us of his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, it goes on. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. When has that been done from Jerusalem? Judging among many peoples and settling disputes. Well, somebody says, well, the gospel gets into the hearts of people and many disputes have been settled, many difficulties among nations settled because of Christian leadership in the countries. You can suggest that has been fulfilled in that way, but it sounds as if it might go before, beyond it. And look at the next. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Is that a description of 1945, when Hitler was defeated, when Germany was prostrate, and when the United States put all its battleships into mothballs and sold off its munitions and things for 5 cents on the dollar? Is that the fulfillment of this? That They're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. I received a few years ago, a magazine was sent to me. One of these little magazines holding, trying to advance certain viewpoints, and they sent me a copy of it asking that I subscribe. And I noticed on the back of it that it said this. It said, wherever there is a registering for military service, there comes a draft. And whenever there is a draft, there comes a war. And I wrote to them and I said, I wouldn't think of subscribing to a magazine that contains senseless statements right on the outside of it like that. Because there is no nation in the world that has trained for war more steadily and more constantly than Switzerland. In Switzerland, every man is required to have his munitions in his home, and every man is required to go out for a certain part of the year and to train for war. No nation has trained more assiduously for war than Switzerland, and no nation in the world has been freer from war than Switzerland has been in this century. In the world of sin in which we live today, the only way you can escape being caught in war is to train for war so that others will not attack you. Otherwise, you will be overwhelmed. So this is not a prediction of today. It is a prediction of a time when all the hopes that so many held in 1945 will actually come true. A time when the word of the Lord will go forth with power, and he will judge between nations, and Jesus Christ will settle the disputes, and no one will need to train for war anymore. It is a wonderful prediction, but a prediction which has not yet been fulfilled. The Christian preachers in the 2nd and 3rd century AD, some of them tried to interpret this. They said Rome had always been in war after war until about 15 BC. And then they said Augustus the emperor closed up the temple of the god of war, and we have had such peace as the world has never seen. Thus they said the gospel cast its shadow before it and gave peace throughout the world even before Christ was born. Well, those ideas soon came to an end, and the world was plunged into the war and misery that is the inevitable result of sin. But here is a prediction that the time is going to come when there will be no war. Verse 4, every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. A prediction that has not yet been fulfilled, but a marvelous prediction, and such an important prediction that not only does Micah give this prediction, but Isaiah 2 has these verses almost word for word. And there are books that will tell you that Isaiah's younger contemporary Micah copied what Isaiah had written. And there's absolutely no reason to think Micah was a younger contemporary of Isaiah's. And I don't think that Micah took them from Isaiah. I feel quite sure that he did not, because look how they fit together. Verse 12 of the previous chapter spoke of what was going to happen to Zion, to Jerusalem, and to the Temple Hill. And then chapter 4, verse 1, tells how the Lord's temple and Zion and the Jerusalem would be raised up and established and would be the headquarters from which the word of God would go forth. It fits right into Micah's prophecy. The prediction of the sin, the punishment coming, the terrible punishment, and then the wonderful deliverance God would bring at these very places. Whereas in Isaiah, he just jumps right into this. Chapter 2 begins, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and so on. And so it doesn't fit in Isaiah. It's just put there. While in Micah, it goes right straight along. And people who study the book of Isaiah often find it a strange thing. Isaiah has a beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, a heading that about this is what Isaiah saw at a certain time. Chapter 2 begins, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Why does Isaiah begin his book twice? And then we don't anywhere else in the book find a heading like that. Well, I'm convinced this heading here in Isaiah 2 is simply a heading to the first 5 verses. Isaiah is saying this, now I'm going to tell you a vision that I saw. This is a vision Isaiah saw. But he says, this vision that I saw is very evidently exactly the same vision that Amos saw. And so he says, or that Micah saw. So he says, I'm going to tell you about it, and I'm even going to use the words that Micah used, because it's exactly the same vision. And so the words are not identical, but they're almost exactly the same. And what Isaiah gives here. And Micah ends the vision with the statement, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods. The King James says it, all the nations will walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And that used to puzzle me. Why does he predict that all the nations are going to keep on walking in the name of their gods? The NIV translators change it to may walk. And it doesn't give you the impression it might be a prediction that heathenism would continue forever, which it certainly isn't. It is an exhortation to recognize that when the heathens follow their God, so many of them, so faithfully, should not we who have a God who really exists follow him? A God who can give such a wonderful vision as this, who can predict that he is going to do these wonderful things in the future. And so Micah's concluding verse is a little difficult to understand. And there, Isaiah didn't copy what he said. Instead, he said in verse 5 in Isaiah 2, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah said, well, the prediction that Micah gave fits the vision so perfectly, and God gave me the same vision. I'm going to use the same words to describe it. And I begin it with saying, this is a vision that Isaiah saw as well as Micah. And then he ends it up with taking Micah's last verse and making it a little bit clearer. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so this vision the Lord thought was so important that he caused it to be contained twice in his word. The prediction of the wonderful time coming on this earth. It's not a prediction of heaven. It's not a prediction of peace in the heart. Those are wonderful promises. Those are wonderful things to know, that God can give us peace in the heart in the midst of difficulties and troubles. He can enable us to go through them with our minds set on him. And we need it in this day of wickedness and suffering and misery. We need those wonderful blessings. But isn't it grand to know that God has promised that the time of upheaval and turmoil, which we are in today, in which it looks as if we'll get much worse before it can get better. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has promised that there is coming a time when God will judge among many nations, and when they will beat their swords into plowshares, when there will be no danger of war or no danger of criminal activity. We can sit under our vine, under our fig tree in perfect peace. They could not do that. We cannot do that today. We read in any of our cities about the terrible things that happened. There was a woman, there was a man in California not long ago who assaulted a young girl, a young woman in her late teens, and raped her and cut off her hands, cut off her arms above the hands and left her to bleed to death. But fortunately, somebody came by and found her, and they were able to save her life. Now, if nobody had found her and she had bled to death, that man would either have been put in the electric chair or at least have been given a life sentence. But since somebody rescued her, and so she didn't die, therefore, they could not consider him as a murderer. And so he was given a term of 14 and a half years, but he only served 8 of it, and then they said that he had paid his debt to society, and they let him go. And in that particular case, people were so afraid he would do the same thing over again that every place that they tried to have him live, that people made a tremendous protest about it. What they say, he's paid his debt to society. You have to let him go. Well, if the girl had died, he wouldn't have paid his debt to society. And what he was doing was, certainly as far as he was concerned, she was murdered. But our legal system, our whole life system, is shot through with sin and with senselessness. And that is the situation that we have, in which we need to have the love of Christ in our hearts, the love of Christ toward all, and we need to have the peace that he can give us in the midst of difficulties, which none of us know whether we might be the next victim. But we are told that God is going to bring a time on this very earth when that will not be so. We can look forward to the fulfillment of this marvelous promise that he has given. Now I'm going to take about a 12 or 14 minute break here, and we will start again at about 3 minutes of 10. Picture of the millennium that Micah gives. It is a marvelous picture, and a picture which in these days is very hard to believe that it could ever come to pass. Of course, people are ready to jump to hopes constantly. And back in 1945, as we noticed, we mothballed our ships and stopped the draft and did everything possible to look forward to the millennium that was about here. But now we know that it is very far away. 30 years ago, Castro seized control of Cuba, killed thousands of people, and put hundreds of others in prison, many of whom are still there today. And since then, he has been forcing the people into his armies, which are traveling all over the world in order to overthrow governments that are not communist. In Nicaragua, they were having something of a revival. About 5 years ago, Campus Crusade was distributing thousands of gospel tracts and having quite a good deal of success among the people. And then the communist government there drove the missionaries out of the country and arrested and imprisoned the others there, burned up thousands of Christian tracts, and they have stopped all expression of any opinion in the country except what is strictly under the command of the communists, who are determined to conquer the world. And humanly speaking, it looks as if before many years they will be conquering the other nations next to them, and Mexico will very easily fall into their hands. And when we have millions of people rushing in terror before them from Mexico into the United States, it will be just impossible to know what to do. And certainly it looks very, very sad for the future unless God intervenes in a wonderful way. And so I don't think there's been any time in the history of the world when things have looked darker as you look to the future than they do today. But people close their eyes and fail to see the signs of the times, even though millions or at least hundreds of thousands have been murdered in Afghanistan and other countries by the force that is seeking to get control of the whole world. Back in about 370 or 80 A.D., most of the people in the civilized world were nominally Christian. And it looked as if there, to many people, as if the millennium was coming soon. And then they quit preparing for war. People would not make the effort to defend the borders of the Roman Empire that they had before. And the barbarians rushed across it, and for 1,000 years they were sunk into misery and darkness until gradually civilization was established again. Is a situation like that ahead of us? Humanly speaking, it looks as if it is. But God has promised that on this very earth there is to come a time when they will no longer need to train for war. They will no longer need to protect themselves, because people will be able to sit out in the anywhere at any time of day or night in perfect safety. 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. It is a marvelous thing to know that God is going to bring upon this very earth this marvelous period of universal peace sometime. But from all appearances, it would seem to be a long way off. Now, there are those who call themselves postmillennialists and say it is indeed going to come. But it will come as we gradually win the world to the Lord. Maybe in a few thousand years, at the rate it's going now, the whole world will be following Christ, and we will have the situation described here. But I don't think we need to wait that long, as the postmillennialists would have us do. The amillennialists just say there isn't any such period, and cut these three chapters out of the Bible, along with a good many other statements. They don't admit they cut them out, but the way they interpret them is practically amounts to that. I think personally that the matter of taking what's in the Bible and accepting it is more important than the question whether there will be a millennium or not. I think it's the method of interpretation that is dangerous. But I believe that there's nothing Satan hates worse than to admit the fact. Yes, there is one thing. He hates the fact that Jesus died for our sins and that he saves us through his blood. That's what he hates worse. But next to that, there's nothing he hates worse than the fact that on this very earth here, where he's had his greatest victories, that on this very earth, a time is coming when there need be no fear, there need be no training for war, because the Lord will rule in righteousness and there will be perfect safety everywhere on this earth. And so Micah, I believe, is a wonderful book for many reasons, but one of them is that it contains this glorious millennial prediction. But then, after that, we'd better go on, though I'd like to linger over this marvelous picture. Our time is moving, so we better go on in this chapter and notice verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord. And in that day is a term which in the scripture means there's going to be a day. Now, there are cases where it means in the day I've just been spoken of, just been speaking about. And that may be what it means here. But don't be misled by taking in that day in the English sense, because the Hebrew words that we render in that day really mean there is going to be a day like this, in that day, in the day that I am now about to describe, rather than necessarily in the day I have described. And then he tells how God is going to bring future blessings here. I will assemble together the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I've brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. And after verse 8, there is a sharp break. And in verse 9, we have a question. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? And it is interesting to notice that this is somewhat echoed. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? With verse 11 begins, but now many nations are gathered against you. And next chapter begins, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. We have here a section composed of three parts, each of which starts with a situation. And here is a situation which Micah predicted nearly 150 years before the Babylonian captivity. When he did it, Assyria was the great conquering nation. And Assyria had taken the northern kingdom into exile, as described in the first chapter of Micah, as predicted there. But this had happened, doubtless, by the time he wrote this chapter here. And here he starts, why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished? That pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. Here he is looking forward to the terrible misery of the kingdom of Judah as they go into exile. Now Israel had gone into exile as the Assyrians had conquered them during Micah's time. But now he says to them in verse 10, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. What does that mean? The people driven out after Jerusalem is conquered a little more than 100 years later. Now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. You'll go to Babylon. Well, Assyria was the great enemy when Micah wrote. And now he refers to Babylon, which Assyria had conquered and held in subjection for a long time. And it was 100 years after that before Babylon became important. But God enabled Micah to see that it would be the Babylonians, not the Assyrians, who would take the people of Judah into exile. So he says, you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hands of your enemies. And so Micah looked to that situation, and he predicted their being taken to the Babylonian captivity and predicted their being released from it another 100 years later in these verses. And then he moves on to another situation, one which we don't quite know where to place. I think it's still to come. In verse 11, but now, see a different now than the other, now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled, let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, they do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron, I will give you hoofs of bronze. You will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. And this is a prediction of a great crisis which will be overcome because of strength and power by the people from Jerusalem. And this prediction we don't quite know where to place. Some interpreters try to have it be a prediction of the time of the Maccabees. But the time of the Maccabees, they had one nation attacking them, and this says many nations. So most say this can't be a prediction of the time of the Maccabees. We don't know of any particular situation yet that has occurred, so it may be that this is a prediction of things yet to happen, these particular verses here. But then we go on to another situation. It's too bad we have a chapter division here, because we have these three situations. And here's the third. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now, what does that mean? Well, we saw about the Babylonian captivity before, the people being taken into exile. Does this refer to the same situation? A siege is laid against us. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem for 3 years. A terrible siege. And then they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod in 586 B.C. when they broke through, just as they were going to break through, King Zedekiah, Israel's ruler, rushed out with a little band of people to try to escape. He was seized. He was taken before Nebuchadnezzar. And there the scripture tells us that his eyes were put out and he was carried captive to Babylon. Is not that what's predicted here? They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with the rod. More than 100 years before it happened. And what is the great importance of Israel's ruler being smitten on the cheek with a rod like that? The great importance is that God had promised David that David would always have a son to sit upon his throne. He had promised him that the Davidic dynasty would endure forever, and here was the last king of the Davidic dynasty, Zedekiah. And he was seized, eyes were put out, he was smitten on the cheek with a rod and carried off to prison in Babylon. Had the Davidic dynasty come to an end, had God's promise failed, that there would always be one to follow David to sit upon his throne. Well, the next verse gives us an answer. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. What a marvelous prediction. Out of Bethlehem, the place from which David had come, out of Bethlehem again there is to come one who will be ruler over Israel, one whose origins, it says, are from of old, from ancient times. And when the wise men came from the east, the New Testament tells us, they asked Herod where the one was to be born who would be king of the Jews. And Herod asked the scribes, and they quoted this verse from Micah. And they said, it will be in Bethlehem. And here we find it's not just that the place where Christ would be born is predicted, but it is tied right in here with what happens when the Davidic line seems to be brought to an end, when they smite Israel's ruler on the cheek, that from Bethlehem there is to come the true Son of David, the true leader of God's people, the one descended from David, but the one who is God's own son. And they translate this, whose origins, and then they have a footnote in the NIV. And the footnote says, Hebrew, goings out. Well, the King James translated it literally, whose goings out are from of old, from ancient times. What does that mean, his goings out? Now, we read in the Old Testament about the Theophanies. We read how the angel of the Lord appeared to different people who were to be leaders and rescuers of the people. Back in ancient times, way back there, did Jesus Christ, as the angel of the Lord, did he go out in those various times that way? Or does this look even further back, whose goings out are from of old, from ancient times? Does he look way back even before the creation of the world, when God the Father sent the Son to go out and to create the universe and to establish the world? His goings out from ancient times. I like the literal rendering much better than the word origin. Naturally, the modernists want to get away from this if they can, and there's at least one translation that renders it whose genealogy is from of old, from ancient times. His ancestors, they go way back. Well, all our ancestors go way back to Adam, as far as that's concerned. Once I figured out my ancestry, I was supposed to be working on for a debate when I was in high school, and when I got tired of working on it, I went to the genealogy section, which that library had a big section, and I traced back, and I got back to Charlemagne. And I thought, how interesting that I'm descended from Charlemagne. And then I figured, if I had two parents, four grandparents, eight great-grandparents, 16, 32, and so on, how many people would have been in Europe in the time of Charlemagne? And probably about four times as many people as actually were there. So I think everyone whose ancestors go back to Europe is a descendant of Charlemagne. And so ancestry is really a rather silly thing to be proud of. But I don't think this refers to ancestry. This refers, I believe, to his activity as the Son of God, as God himself, the second person of the Trinity. His goings forth were from ancient times, not his genealogy, not even his origins, but his activities. Well, then, we have a strange verse. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And that is a strange verse, a very strange verse. I personally believe that that verse describes this situation when the Davidic line had seemingly come to an end. There was no descendant of David reigning on the throne of David again. And it had seemingly come to an end. Israel seemed to be abandoned. But then she who is in labor gives birth may be a reference to the virgin birth. I incline strongly to think that it is a prediction of that, and then the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And the disciples, the apostles, went out and they preached throughout the world, and the rest of God's people, the rest of those who can say that Jesus Christ is our elder brother, they joined the little band of Jews who went out with the wonderful message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so the rest of his brothers returned to join the Israelites, and that is a movement that has been continuing from that day to this and will until our Lord returns. And it includes the rest of his brothers, includes those who turn to Christ in all nations, all everywhere in the world where any come to believe in our Lord. They are surely his brothers, and they are returning to receive the wonderful message that this group of Israelites took as they went out through the world proclaiming salvation through Christ. And so Jesus Christ, we read, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And Jesus Christ is our peace. He gives us peace in the heart, no matter what the conditions are around us now, and he will ultimately give us complete peace throughout the world when Micah's other marvelous prediction is fulfilled and that glorious millennium is established throughout the world. And here in the NIV, it says, verse 5, and he will be their peace, period, when the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses. I believe that the NIV is correct there, that the verse there includes the last line of one section, and the rest of it belongs to a succeeding section. And that last line of first line of that new verse should be part of what precedes. Because Jesus Christ, he who was born in Bethlehem, is indeed our peace. Then we have other predictions following, and some of the next, we don't know for sure exactly what they mean. We doubtless will someday be able to see how they were exactly fulfilled. We come to verse 7, which 7 and 8 form a couplet, and it's a very peculiar couplet. Chapter 7 reads, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many people. And chapter 8 begins, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations. Verse 7 says, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. And verse 8 says, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. What an interesting contrast between two immediately following verses. You notice they both start, the remnant of Jacob will be. And what does this mean, the remnant of Jacob? Is this a prediction of the fact that the Jews would be scattered over the world, even after Jerusalem was destroyed, and thousands of Jews were sold into slavery? Yet there were so many Jews already then, scattered through the nations of Europe, that the Roman Empire allowed the Jews to worship, to carry on their worship without interference, and recognized an exilic ruler as a nominal head of the Jews and dealt with him. They were scattered through the nations in the Roman Empire. They were scattered through the Persian Empire in the centuries that followed. And so this remnant of the Jews, this scattering of them through the world, is perhaps predicted in these two verses. And what a difference in the two pictures. They will be like dew. from the Lord like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. And you think of the small number of Jews compared to the other people of the world, and yet you think of the influence they've had in so many different lines. You think of the music, you think of the poetry, you think of the leadership in so many lines, in so many, many countries that the remnant of Jacob has had and has doubtless seen to many like a dew from the Lord. And yet, there's another picture. Like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. And that gives another side of the picture. That gives a picture, perhaps, of the wicked Jews who scattered through the world, yet had tremendous ability and were able to get advance over others to such an ability that they seem to be mangling and mauling, and that many good people joined with Hitler in this opposition to the Jews. You have the two sides, I think, perhaps. The Jews scattered, and the one way looking at them, which would be looking at, you might say, the good Jews, and the other way, which would be looking at those who, with the remarkable ability that they've shown all through the ages, have been able, despite all sorts of governmental checks, to have a tremendous influence and to get control of many, many things in a way that has greatly irritated many others. So you have two sides. You certainly have two sides here, and I incline to think that that is a picture that he gave him of this situation, which would be. Though some of these verses are hard to be sure of, prediction often is very clear after the events occur, but not always easy to tell just what is going on. You can see there are predictions in the Bible which you can see what has happened, and you see how it did fit, and if it had been said any other way, it wouldn't have fit. And yet, to look ahead and say how it's going to be, very often our guesses prove wrong. And so the predictions are not given to satisfy our guesses about the future. They are given in order that when they're fulfilled, we can see that God knew all things from the very beginning, and that God knew what he was predicting, and that his hand is in it all. Then there continue some predictions which have been fulfilled the rest of this chapter, including particularly the predictions against idolatry. He says, I will destroy your horses, demolish your chariots, I will destroy the cities of your land, tear down your strongholds, I will destroy... these predictions of terrible things to come in the future were certainly fulfilled when Jerusalem was conquered by the Romans and thousands of them sold into slavery, and of course thousands of others were killed. And then, 100 years later, a group of zealots gathered others around them and had a man who they thought, they claimed was the Messiah. And in the 2nd century A.D., they tried to reestablish themselves in Jerusalem. And Hadrian sent an army, and he destroyed it and ordered no Jew should come within many miles of Jerusalem, and made it a heathen city with a temple to the god Zeus in the city then. And the things that were gone through are here summarized in these predictions. But he says, I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. And this was one of the great things that the prophets attacked, was the tendency of the Jews in their day to adopt the heathen worship and to worship idols. That was one of the great sins that the prophets were constantly attacking. But Micah predicted that God would destroy their idolatry, and you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. And after the return from the Babylonian exile, one thing that has characterized the Jews all through history has been their opposition to idolatry. And they have stood solidly for monotheism during all the centuries since. And so this prediction of Micah's here was wonderfully fulfilled in later times. And it's marvelous how God could or did choose to give these marvelous predictions of the future. Then in the sixth chapter, he tells about what God had done for them in the past and rebukes them for turning away from him. And we have this marvelous passage here beginning in verse 6 where he says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And that's one of the marvelous passages in the prophetic books, where it shows that God requires our worship. He requires many things. But what is most important is the attitude of the heart. That is the most important, and he lays the stress here upon it. God has shown you what is good, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Then we start a new section with verse 9, a section where we have sin again described, the next few verses, and then we have the punishment. "Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sin. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing. Because what you save I will give to the sword." And there he goes on, the terrible punishment that has indeed come through the years. And then in verse 7, we have a picture of the godly complaining about the condition of the nation as a whole. And that's the first part of the final chapter. But beginning in verse 8, Micah declares his faith in God. "Do not," verse 8 of the last chapter, "do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my cause and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his justice. Then the enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries." And then we have a promise which probably looks forward to millennial days. "In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants, as a result of their deeds." And then a prayer, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago." And in verse 18, we have an interesting verse. "Who is a God like you?" And in Hebrew, the word "who" is "me," which we pronounce "my," and the word "like" is "ka." And so Micah's name really means "who is like God." And he ends with his name here, almost like a signature, you might say. "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnants of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And what a wonderful prediction from the one who predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and who predicted that Jesus will eventually establish his marvelous millennial kingdom when there will be no more war and no more reason to fear upon this earth. What a marvelous statement. Who is a God like you? You will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. We'll stop there.